We're in Ephesians 5 this morning, the first two verses. Give ear to the word of the Lord. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Holy Father, we are indeed grateful for your word. Lord, we are grateful for your word that is given to us by your love incarnate in Jesus Christ. We pray that you bless us this morning and cause us to walk in your ways, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. So anthropology, it's a big word that means basically the study of man. So it's a subsect of theology. It's the study of what humans are. And as Christians, our definition, our anthropology of what mankind is, what humans are, is rooted, of course, in Scripture, right? Man is what God says he is. Man is what God made him to be. You can lie about man. You can spin out all kinds of fancy ideas and theories about what mankind is, about his origin, about what makes him up. But at the end of the day, right, all of that is just sticks on a train track. Right? And then the word of God comes thundering down, and those sticks are no more. God is our maker. Right? He gets to overrule. He gets to decide what man is. He has made us. We are his. And all merely human thoughts dissipate. Like dissipate like vapors before the rising sun of God's word. So what is man then according to God's word? As we look into Scripture. Well, man is a creature, of course. Right? As we confess each week, God Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of things visible and invisible. And of course, mankind is found in that. We are of the things that are made. We are of the things that are visible. God is our maker. All things other than God are on the creature side of that divide. Right? God is over there, completely alone, completely himself, unique, absolutely beyond any categories, glorious in majesty. And then over on this side, right, as man and angels, trees and birds, atoms and quarks, that's all over here, and there's a chasm that separates us creatures from our maker, right? We are categorically different than God. Absolutely categorically, that's theology 101, is that God is categorically different than us. In fact, he is beyond all categories, right? He just bursts all categories. So man is a creature created by God. That's the start. But what more can we say? Well, as we read in Scripture the account of God's creation of us, we learn something very significant about mankind, something that is familiar to you but should be very surprising. We are creatures, but we are special creatures. Right? Genesis 1, verse 26, the sixth day of God's creating work, this is what we read. It says, "Then God said, let us make man in our image." Right? Let us make man in our image. After our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Now, mankind, by God's sheer grace, was created, right? Certainly like everything else, other than God, other than our Lord. But mankind, unlike everything else, we were made in the image of God, right? We are also categorically different than other creatures. We were made in the likeness of God, right? That can't be said of anything else in creation, but it's said of man, right? We were made for God, as was everything else. We were made for God to be plugged into God, to receive our life from God, as we looked at last week. And as his image, we were made to reflect God, right? We were made to be little gods. We were made to be sons of God in this earth, to exercise dominion over it, to image forth our maker to this world. So I described last week sanctification as a renewal of our humanity in Christ. Sanctification is about becoming more human, more like what we were made to be. And we put off our old self, right? We put on Christ, and so we are made more human, not less. But our text this morning takes this meditation a step further. Right? It brings us even deeper into the mystery of what it means to be man, what it means to be human. It means looking more like God. It means looking more like our Heavenly Father. And what does our Heavenly Father look like? Well, he looks like love. Right? He looks like love. As John wrote in his first letter, he says, God is love. Right? That is what the Father looks like. That is what the triune God looks like. He looks like love. But he's not an airy, abstract, right, feel-good, love-is-love kind of love. He is the love that is made manifest in Jesus Christ. Right? Jesus makes the Father known. He is the perfect image of the Father, and he is love incarnate. This means as we are sanctified, we are renewed, as we are renewed in our humanity, we become more and more like our Father who is love. Our lives look more and more like Jesus Christ, like his life, like who, like what he looks like, who is, of course, love incarnate. So this is what we are going to look at this morning, to meditate upon, and it will give us ample opportunity to examine ourselves in light of our God who is love. Like to examine ourselves in order to see the love that we walk in, or that we call love, is that in fact the love of God? Is that in fact true love? Is that in fact divine love, all other loves excelling? So let us begin by considering our passage. Our text is rather short this morning, short and to the point, but it is a short and rich passage with broad and deep implications for our lives as Christians. It is somewhat of a summary of what we looked at last week, a summary of Paul's put-off and put-on exhortation, and it is really a summary of our life as Christians, right? How ought Christians to walk? Well, walk in love. All right, so let me read to you verses 1 and 2 again. Paul writes, "Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma." Like I said, short, but very dense, very rich. Now, I want us to notice a few things here that help us understand what mankind is in light of this text, what we are, what we as creatures created by God in his image, what we are. So first, I want you to notice the word imitators, right? So we are to be imitators of God. That is important, right? In a culture that hankers after originality, that idolizes novelty, novelty in every sphere of life, right? Novelty in the tech world and film and storytelling and academic, in academia and nutrition, right? In every different kind of area of our life, we really idolize novelty. American culture is all about the latest and greatest. It's the air we breathe. We are at heart all frontiersmen, right? From Europe, come over here, and we just extend the frontier, and then we extend that into every sphere of human life. What is the latest and greatest? And that's not all bad, right? Innovation is a good thing, but what can go along with this is a despise or a contempt for all imitation, and that's a ditch, right? When this kind of contempt for imitation, for conformity, for non-originality bleeds into the moral sphere or the religious sphere, well, guess what happens? Well, look around, right? Look around into our culture. It results in alphabet soup. It results in pride parades. It results in 50 different genders, right? That's originality. That's a contempt for imitation. It's a lust for originality that ultimately ends in soul destruction. And why is that? Well, because God has not made us that way, right? God, our Creator, has not made us to be original in that sense. As Christ said to Paul, so he says to our generation, why are you kicking against the goads, right? Why are you sailing against the wind? Why are you living against your nature, right? Living against the way that God has made you. Mankind, again, we were made to image God. We were not made to be our own little gods apart from him, but instead little mirrors of him, right? His children. We were made to imitate our Father, and that is our glory, right? Imitating our Father is our glory, and to abandon that is to abandon what mankind is, what we were meant to be. It is to abandon all blessing. And when we imitate our Father, when we imitate the way he walks, the way he talks, the way he acts, well, what's the fruit of that? Well, eternal life, right? Life is good. Our conscience is clean. Our spirits are joyful. Even our bodies are strengthened, right? Because sin is not just poison for the soul. Sin is poison also for the whole man. And even though we meet with trial or temptation, when you imitate your Father, you even have deep joy and peace in the midst of that. And so when we imitate our Father in that context, then, right innovation has its place. a right use of our minds and our hearts applied to God's creation for His glory in His Spirit is thus blessed and enriching instead of corrupting and destroying, as we see a lot in our day. So that's the first thing to notice. Mankind, we were made not to become original creatures, but to reflect and imitate our Father, who is the eternal original, right? To reflect and look like Him. Second, notice the second part of that phrase. We are to be imitators of God as dear children, right? As beloved children. We imitate God our Father because He loves us, right? At our baptism, He declares this plainly. He declares this as plain as water, right? That this one belongs to me. This is my son. This is my daughter. You can feel Him say it, right? As surely as you can feel water upon your head, you can feel the Father saying, this one is mine. Even as the disciples could hear the Father declare over Jesus that this one is mine, right? This is my beloved son at His baptism in the Jordan. So we are beloved children. We don't imitate God in order to earn His favor. We imitate Him because we have His favor, right? We received His love and His favor when we were already utterly unlovely, right? When we were dead in our sins, He loved us. When we were wrapped up and entangled in all kinds of deceit of our own making, all kinds of lies, and yet He saw us in that, pitied us, and called us back to Himself. He renews us. He makes us new. He unblinds our eyes. And once we do have eyes that are opened and hearts that are illuminated and minds that can think clearly, once we can see God clearly in His works and see God clearly in His salvation, what do we see? Well, we see love. Right? We see true love. We see actual love. And what is the result of this? Of this love that is poured out before us and upon us? Well, we in turn give our love to Him, right? We return His love. And we receive His love. His love changes us. It makes what was unlovely, lovely. And as a result, we cannot but follow after Him, right? David says, taste and see that the Lord is good. And once you taste and see that the Lord is good, well, what do you want? You want to be good like Him. You want to be like your Heavenly Father. You want to be like love, the love with which you have been loved. So that's the second thing to notice. We imitate God not to gain His favor, but because we already have His favor. We already have His favor. He favored us. He loved us even while we were enemies. And so we love Him as a response, right? Not in order to get Him to love us. Not in order to catch His eye, right? We caught His eye in our sin, and He took pity on us. And so finally, the third thing to notice, as I said before, this love, the love of God, which we are called to walk in, in imitation of Him, it is not some abstract, airy thing. It is not to each his own, right? Love is to each his own, however you want to define it, right? No, it is as concrete, as historical, as flesh and blood, as fleshy and human, as the actual historical person of Jesus Christ. Right, we walk in love, as Paul says, as Christ also loved us and has given Himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for sweet-smelling aroma. Right, because the reality is, the word or the concept of love is open to interpretation. Right, in all cultures, it's open to interpretation. I doubt any would say love is bad. Right, you're not going to find a tribe or a people that says love is bad. Don't love. Right, but then if you define love, depending on how you define it, this way or that way, walking in love can result in all kinds of hateful conduct, right? All kinds of sin. It can result from fornication and adultery to smothering mothers and indulgent fathers, to tolerating violence and stealing, to criminalizing prayer, to criminalizing evangelism, to labeling what we know is speaking the truth in love, to labeling that as hate speech, right? That all those things can and have been and are being described as love, right? Our God, however, knows that this is the case. He knows what is in man, and He did not leave it up to us to figure out this part, right? He did not leave it up to us to figure out and to define love for ourselves. So when God calls us to walk in love, He interprets it for Himself, right? He does not just give the command, but He leads the way. And so He says that we are to walk in love even as Jesus Christ did. taking Jesus as our pattern. We are given a concrete, flesh and blood, historical definition of what God of what love is according to God. Right? The Lord says, "This is love. Look at Jesus. Behold him. If you see him, you see love." That's what I mean by love. Not all that other stuff. That's what I mean by love. Look like that. Walk like that. Talk like that. Everything else is false and empty and ultimately leads to death. So the love that we imitate, the love with which we have been loved, is the very love which Jesus has for us and which brought him to give up his life for us on the cross so that we might have life in him. Right? So that that kind of real, gritty, historical flesh and blood love, that is what we are called to walk in. Nothing less, right? And you can do no more. Right? You cannot add to what Jesus has done. You cannot top the love that Jesus has for his people. That is the kind of love which reflects our Father, and in so doing, it fulfills our nature, and it pleases him, as Paul writes, like a sweet-smelling aroma. So that is our text this morning. We are to imitate our Father, not seek after originality. We are to imitate our Father, and why is that? Well, because we are his beloved children, because he loves us. And we are to imitate him by walking, not in some airy, culturally defined 21st century new love, but in the real love that Christ himself embodied when he took on frail flesh and died. Okay, so that is our text. And as I said, love is up for interpretation, but in Christ, God has declared his love. He has declared true love and divine love. He has declared this love to us so that all other loves, all other so-called loves, must pale against this eternal original, right? Like the candle before the sun. It just doesn't matter. Like, let it go out. The Son is the true love. The Father, Son, what we see there, that is what love actually looks like. So this is a lesson to us, and it allows us to expose in ourselves, in our own lives, the many false loves which we try to substitute, right, in the place of this true love, in the place of Christ's love, for the actual love that we are called to rest in, to walk in. And so for the remainder of our time, I want us to do this. I want God's word spoken in the life and work of Jesus Christ. I want that word to test us, to examine our love and refine us so that we might, in our love, look more like Jesus, right? Look less like the world, look more like Jesus, so that our love might, in fact, be his. So that's what we're going to look at this morning. And I have three pairs of contrasts, or three contrasts, really. To begin with, the love that we are called to walk in is in contrast to lust, right? It is love, not lust. It is not uncommon in our day, right, to describe lust as love. In this sense, it becomes a defense for all kinds of ultimately hateful things, right? A man lusts after his new coworker. He commits adultery. He abandons his wife. His children, and what does he call that? What does he call all that? He calls it love. Right? Oh, I loved her, and so I had to leave all of these people away, you know, leave all these people behind me, abandon them, because for love, I had to seek after this woman. Now think of Amnon, right? David's son who lusted after his sister, his half-sister, which isn't much better, lusted after his half-sister Tamar. It was a forbidden union, just like an adulterous union. And how does Amnon describe his affections for her? Right, this is 2 Samuel 13, verse 4. He says, "I love my sister Tamar." I love my sister Tamar. No, you don't. You lust after your sister Tamar. You don't love your sister Tamar. Right? So it's not that new that he used that same excuse maybe 3,000 years ago. It's not love, it's lust. Or take a young woman, right? A young woman who lusts after a guy that maybe she meets at the gym, right? She falls in with him, she sleeps over, she hides this from her parents, and when she finally gets caught, what does she say? Right? I love him, though. I love him. Again, no, you don't. You lust after him. There's a contrast there. That is not love. Again, another example, a man begins to have sexual desires for another man or a woman. Begins to have sexual desires for another woman. What begins as a friendship becomes something unnatural. It is a corruption of something good. And this sexual desire, how is it interpreted by that young man, by that young woman, by the entire culture around us. They describe it as love, right? Love is love, no matter whom you love, right? No, wrong, it's lust. It's lust again. It's just masquerading as love. This brings us back to what Paul wrote earlier in our passage in chapter 4, verse 22. It says, we are to put off concerning our former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to what? According to love? No, it says corrupt according to deceitful lusts. Right? The old man that grows corrupt according to deceitful lusts. And all of these, right? Adulterous lusts, fornicating desires, homosexual desires, these are not from love. These are corruptions brought about by deceitful lusts. And the key word there, right, the key word there is deceitful, right? They are lusts that try to convince us and have convinced an entire generation that they are love, not lusts, right? But that is the trick, isn't it? Isn't that the deceit? The fact that it's trying to present itself as an angel of light? Isn't that just demonic? Isn't that what the devil does, right? Portrays himself as an angel of light to deceive, and so also these deceitful lusts do the same thing. Right, they masquerade themselves, they convince you that they are love when in fact they are nothing more than lust. Right, they do not fool God, and ultimately they cannot hide their bitter fruit. Right, they cannot hide their bitter fruit. They remain deceitful lusts in need not of embrace and parades, but of destruction, of mortification, of the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ and the renewing work of the Holy Spirit. Now, relationships are good, right? It is not good for man to be alone. That was as true back in the garden as it is today. In the beginning, God made mankind. He made them male and female. We are incomplete apart from one another. In fact, we would not exist apart from one another, right? We are each and all the product of a man and a woman coming together and uniting, and out pops us, right? Out pops the baby. That is how it works. And relationships are good, just like everything else created by God. But when our desire for another is apart from God's blessing, such as in adultery, such as in fornication, such as in homosexuality, a good thing that God made, right, becomes an evil thing. It becomes perverted. It is a good thing that is grasped apart from God. It is Adam and Eve in the garden who grasped at a fruit, a fruit that looked beautiful, that had great promise for wisdom and life. It was a good thing that was grasped at without God's blessing. And so also deceitful lusts do the same thing. They present you with a good thing in a twisted way, and you grasp at it outside of God's boundaries, and it becomes a corrupting thing. It becomes corrupting for you yourself, for the sinner, for the one who acts and commits that, and it bears bitter fruit for all those around. And to go back to Amnon, right? What happened after Amnon finally had Tamar, right? Bitter fruit. He forced himself on her and he lay with her. He raped her, in other words. And then 2 Samuel, let me read to you from 2 Samuel. This is 2 Samuel 13, verse 15. It says, then Amnon hated her. This is Tamar, the one he just said, I love her. But then he had her. And he said, then Amnon hated her exceedingly, so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. And Amnon said to her, arise, be gone. Right? Get out of my face. I can't stand to see you anymore. But he loved her, right? He did not. Right? Do you see this? See, this is corruption for himself. A bitter fruit for Tamar, a bitter fruit for David, right? His father. This would be the beginning of a war between Amnon and Absalom. Absalom, who's Tamar's brother, that would lead to trouble for the entire kingdom, right? The entire kingdom, really. If you read 2 Samuel, here's one of the root causes of the disruption that broke across the entire kingdom was here. This young man who lusted after his sister and took her. And then you have trouble for the entire kingdom. You see how far-reaching our sins go. And so, no, walking in love is the very opposite of walking in our deceitful desires. It is walking according to the love that Christ embodies. Lust wants to devour, right? Lust wants to have It wants to consume. It wants to take and keep and possess. Right? Again, Amnon wanted to have Tamar, an adulterer, a fornicator like Eve, like Adam. They want to have that fruit. They want to have that person. They want to have that good thing apart from themselves without any concern for the consequences, without any real concern for the other person. Right? Amnon didn't actually care for Tamar. Right? No concern for other people, not the person in view and not everyone around. Without any concern for God, right? Nor of his blessing, they treat the blessing of God as a cheap thing. The blessing of God as something that is unworthy of their concern and attention. And if you ever come to a place where you take the blessing of God lightly, you should really take about 20 steps back. Right? Scripture is very clear about what he blesses and what he doesn't. And so if you see something and say, oh, I know God doesn't bless that, I'm just going to go and see how it works out. You're going absolutely against the will of your maker, and you think that might work out well for you? Right? Good luck. You have God against you in that. So lust devours and consumes, but what does love do? Right? In contrast to this, what does love do? Well, love is consumed. Right? Love is devoured for the sake of others. Love is consumed for the sake of God, for the sake of the world. It is, again, the very opposite. And look again at our text, our short, rich text. It says, walk in love as Christ also loved us. And how did he love us? Did he take us like Amnon took Tamar? No, he loved us and gave himself up for us in offering and sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. And so it is the very opposite of devouring. It is the very opposite of what lust does. It is itself devoured. Love itself gives itself up for the sake of others as an offering and sacrifice to God. Love is itself consumed for the sake of others. When a man actually loves a woman, what does he do? Well, he gives his life for her, right? Marriage vows. He bestows all his goods on her. He cares for her. He cares for her children. He cares for her like a beautiful garden. Sanctifying and leading her as Christ did his church and does his church. He labors and sweats for his family, not devouring them, not consuming them, but in order to see them prosper and flourish in the Lord. This man is the blessed man of Psalm 128 who fears the Lord, walks in his ways, and his wife is like a fruitful vine in the very heart of his home, right? His children are like olive shoots around his table. So that blessing and that man's love for his wife and his family just spreads out from his own life to his wife, to his children, to the neighbors, to the community. And why is that? Well, because he walks in love. He walks in love following after Jesus who has gone before him. So do we have that love? And that's the first question. Do we have that love? Is that how you love your wife? Right? Is that how you love your kids? Is that the kind of love that you ladies, you wives, have for your husband, for your children? Is that the kind of love that you have for your friends, right? For your siblings, for your parents? Is it a posture of devouring, of taking, of consuming, of having, of possessing for yourself? Or is it one of blessing and giving of yourself, giving of your life for the sake of others so that others might be blessed and made better? Right? Is your love lust or is it love indeed? Is your love lust? Or is it like Christ? Is it love indeed? Now, so that is the first test by which we should measure our love. Is it love or is it lust? Secondly, the second contrast is between a love in mere words and thoughts and a love that acts. Right? We are called to love, not laziness. We're called to love, not laziness. Now, this is what John writes in his letter. If you flip over to 1 John 3, verses 16 through 19, this is what we read. John says, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth, and we shall assure our hearts before him. Right? So love is not lazy. Love is not empty-handed. Love is not merely kind words and warm thoughts. Right? Love acts. Right? As it turns out, it's not just the thought that counts. Right? It's the deed. It's the thought that becomes action, that does something. What if God only thought to save us? Right? What if God looked down from his glorious throne on high, saw us wallowing in our sin, and sent his warmest thoughts and his kindest wishes to us? What good would that have been? Right? What good would that have been? What would that have been? That is not love. That is laziness. It's warm feeling laziness. It's maybe kind laziness, if you can call it that. But ultimately, it is just laziness. It's not love. And what does John write again? Right? By this we know. By what do we know? By this we know because he laid down his life for us. In other words, we would not know the love of God apart from the very real action of God in this world, in history, in Israel 2,000 years ago. As Jesus says elsewhere, no one has ever seen God, but the Son of God has made him known. Right? No one has ever seen the Father. The only way that we would know the love of the Father is through Jesus Christ. Right? Jesus, who grew up in Nazareth, who was born in Bethlehem, who was nursed by Mary, who lived and died for us, Jesus, this historical Jesus, he has made known the love of God. The word of God, right? The kind wishes of the Father, the warm thoughts of the Father, the loving words of the Father took on flesh. It took on action. It took on movement in time. It took on frail flesh and died for us. And now we know what God's love looks like. Now we have God's love. Apart from that, John says, we would not know the love of God. So as though God knowing we would call that love, which does not act, in order to undermine that, right, in order to destroy that definition of love forever, he definitively acted, right? He definitively acted and made known love in real time, in real action, in the Lord Jesus Christ. God loved us not merely in word or in tongue, not merely with poetry and love letters and flattering compliments. He loved us by sending his son who loved us by healing our diseases, by feeding us, by teaching us, weeping with us, atoning for our sin, suffering in our place, building us a kingdom and a home. So love is not lazy, right? Divine love has fruit. It has the fruit of action, the fruit of deeds, of good works, of service, of hospitality, of generosity, of meals, of a helping hand, of training, of sacrifice. Again, love is not lazy. And so the question put to us this morning, is your love lazy? Right? Is your love lazy? Does your love end with a smile and a warm handshake? Right there, I've loved you. I've smiled at you. I've shaken your hand. Now leave me alone. Is your love mere flattery? Is it just words? Or does it result in genuine action? Does it take up resources? Does it take up time? Does it take out a day out of your week? Does it take up your life, right? Or do you think you love your neighbor by scrolling through social media and liking, or better, loving, right, all their posts? I really spent the evening loving my neighbor today. I just, from a distance, armchair loving, right? So that's not how we do it, right? 1 John again, verse 16, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren, for the church, in other words. Right? Our love must take on flesh, for God's love took on flesh. Now, the love of God is not lazy, and so our love cannot be lazy. That is the second thing. And third and finally, love is not mere duty. Right? Love is not mere duty. This helps qualify what I just said about love as not being lazy. So there's a certain kind of action which we are tempted to call love simply because it is the right thing to do. Right? There's a kind of right action that keeps the letter of the law while missing entirely the spirit of the law. But it's just a shell, right? At the end of the day, it's just empty. It is the form of love, perhaps. It walks in the footprints of love, but there is no life in it. There's no life in it because there's no love in it. Right? None of it comes naturally. It is all sheer duty. Right? There's no heart. There's no affection. There's no joy. There's no delight. It's just cold, sterile, robot-like duty. It's the right thing to do, right? But there's a deadness to it. Take this for an example. You think of the man, the husband, who works real hard for his wife, for his family. They have a huge home as a result of all his labor. They have vacations all the time. Their children have the best education. The dinner table always has prime rib on it, right? Wonderful. But then you walk into that house, right? It's not a home. You walk into that house, and you can feel how cold it is. It's just, it's frigid. There's no joy. There's no life in it. You have the picture of joy, right? You have the picture of life, all of these good things, but it is just a dead picture. There's no spirit to it, right? It's not animated. In this case, the man works hard. He dutifully provides for and protects his family, right, as he should. But why does he do this? Why does he act in this way? Is it because he delights in his family? Is it because he loves to see them happy, loves to see them doing well? No, it's just his duty. It's just his duty. It's just the right thing to do. And so he puts his head down and he works, but there's no heart in it. Right? There's no life in it. One giveaway that this is in fact the issue is that when anyone would dare ask a question respectfully, right, and kindly about the coldness of their house, the seriousness and the gloom of it, how does this man respond? Well, he points at all the work he's done. He points at all of the effort that he's put into providing all of these things, and he says, is that not enough? Right? Is that not proof? Is that not enough? And no, it's not enough. Right? It is, at the end of the day, it's just a shell. It's actually not worth much because it is lacking in that which is most necessary. There's a proverb that has something to say about this kind of home. It's Proverbs 15, verse 17. It says, better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a fatted calf with hatred. Right? Better is a dinner of herbs, and this is not like a fancy herb salad that some of you ladies can make. This is like arugula overgrown in the garden that you pull in and maybe put some lemon on. That's the dinner of herbs, but that's better than prime rib with hatred. Right? That's better. Better for the kids, better for the wife, better for the family. That is better than all of that, where there's coldness, sterility, where there's hatred. And all of that, all of what this man's hard work has built, it is nothing. It is less than poverty because it does not have love. And Paul says this pretty explicitly in 1 Corinthians 13. He says, though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Right? The greatest acts you could do, if they don't have love with it, they don't have a joy and a delight in the person you're loving, then it's nothing. It profits you nothing. It profits them nothing. It is just a walnut shell without a walnut, right? There's no meat in it. It is mere legalism, sheer duty. It is not love. It may be the picture of love, but it is dead. There's no spirit animating it. Now compare that to our Father's love, to descriptions of how our God loves us. This is Zephaniah 3:17, no doubt a familiar passage. It says, the Lord your God in your midst, the mighty one will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. And take another one. Here's our Lord Jesus husbandly, his love for his bride, the church, as Isaiah describes it. This is Isaiah 62, verse 5. It says, for as a young man marries a virgin, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you, right? Our God's action for us, his duty toward us is animated and filled with love for us, with joy for us, with singing, right? You look at any glimpse that we have of heaven, whether in Revelation or in Isaiah, it is full of singing, right? God's love for us is full of joy and life and singing. Speaking again of our Lord and of the things that he did for us in loving us, I read this earlier in the confession portion of our service. This is Hebrews 12 and describes what motivated our Lord. Hebrews 12, starting in the middle of verse 1, says, laying aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Right? Jesus didn't do all of that out of sheer duty. He did it because he delights in his church. He delights knowing that his work will bring her to himself and make her happy forever in himself. Right? That is why he did it. He was driven by joy. Our God does not just carry out his sworn duty to us. He does that. But why does he do that? Why does he work hard for us? What causes him to give of himself to us? It is because he delights in us. Right? That is the root of it all. Right? He loves us John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish. So is duty important? Right, of course. Love without action is empty. So duty is important, as we saw. It isn't just kind words, but we don't want to fall into the other ditch either, right? We don't want to fall into a sheer stone-cold duty that really is without any life in it. Now, men are not the only ones who are susceptible to this, right? I gave the example of the husband, of the father, but women as well as children can fall into this rut of mere duty. It just looks different, right? For women, and in particular for mothers, when a mother gives of herself only to possess her children, right, a kind of giving that brings them into her debt, which then she will go on to remind them of constantly, maybe for the rest of their lives, right, that is not love. That's not love either. That is a corrupt doing my duty in order to possess you, right, in order to keep you in my debt. That is not love either. Right, reminding your kids of all that you have done for them, of the hours, you know, the 36 hours that you spent in labor for them, the 1,026 diapers that you changed, and now you're going to leave town, and now you're going to go do this. How could you, right? That is not love. You do not want to get into the habit of playing the role of poor mother, right? Of just being the poor mother that guilts your children along with all that you have done for them. That is not love. That's manipulation. You could read Jane Austen. Jane Austen is especially helpful for identifying female sin. So go read Jane Austen. Or read Lewis. Lewis is also very good on this. I'll refrain from quoting him this morning. But The Great Divorce, read the section on Pam. It's a woman who loved her son so much that she would bring him down to hell with her. Right? That's corrupt motherly affection. It's a love that seeks to possess and that would even drag her son down to hell so that she could have him. So when a woman's love is sheer duty and does not actually seek to bless her husband and her kids, it becomes a manipulative cage. And Proverbs also has something to say about this, right? Better to live in the corner of a housetop than in the home of a quarrelsome woman. Right? So better to have a dinner of herbs where there's love than a fatted calf with hatred with it. And it is better to live in the corner of the housetop than in the household where there's a quarrelsome woman. So ladies, you too also must guard against this kind of false love and examine yourself by this. Right? And for you kids and students, you too do not want to fall into the rut of loveless duty. When you obey your parents, you don't obey them simply because you don't want to get into trouble, right? That's not what should motivate you. That's the wrong mentality, and ultimately will set you upside down in your walk with the Lord. Obeying your parents should flow from your love for your parents, right? It should be out of gratitude to them, gratitude to them for their care of you, for the dinners that they make you, for the clothes that they provide you, for the house that they have welcomed you into, right? God has given your parents to you and also your teachers and all those who are over you and caring for you and providing for you. God gives them to you as a gift, right? They are God's grace to you. They are, in fact, God's love incarnate to you. They're emblems. There's God's love in person, right, loving you. You have parents because God loves you, right? So receive them in that way. I have my parents because God loves me. And so let me receive that with gratitude. You want to go about your obedience with a cheerful and loving and grateful heart, right? It is not actual genuine obedience to carry out what your parents command you or ask you to do with a stinky an ungrateful mood, right? That's not loving your parents. That's not true obedience. And ultimately, again, that does not set you up well to obey the Lord. So we are called to love, not lust. We are called to love, not laziness. And let us likewise make sure in our reflecting of God and imitating God our Father, whose love is set before us in Jesus Christ, in our reflection of that love, that we don't make it out to be sheer duty. Our God delights in us, and that is what drives his action, his commands, his care for us. And so also let us in all of our right action, whether as husbands and fathers, as mothers and wives, as neighbors and co-workers, as friends, as brothers and sisters, as children, right? Let all of our right action flow out of a genuine spirit of love. Let us be filled with God's spirit of love and so obey the Lord and those around us. As we come to the table this morning, we should come hungry, right? All of this should cause us to be hungry. We should come feeling our need. We should come convicted and exposed. Our love is not often true love, but lust, right? Our love is not love often, but laziness. Our love is not love often, but sheer duty. The Lord knows this, and yet he invites us to come to him, right? He says, come to me. Come everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. Let him who has no money, he who has no love, right? He who has no merit, no strength in himself, let him come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price, right? That's Isaiah 55. The Lord calls us to himself, to this table, so that he might feed us with what is needful. He feeds us with his broken body. He feeds us with his blood shed, so that we might share his, or that he might share his life with us, and in turn we might become life in him. And so come, eat and drink with faith. Come and welcome to Jesus Christ. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
Holy Father, we are grateful for the love with which you have loved us, the love that you have had for us from eternity past, the joy and delight that you have in us, despite our sin, despite our rebellion. We're grateful, Lord, that you have set your love upon us and you have made us lovely in you. Lord, we confess to you that our love often is a caricature. It is fake. It is either lust or it's lazy or it is empty, Lord. And we ask that you would, by your Spirit, fill us so that we would walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up to us, which was a sweet-smelling aroma to you. May our individual lives, the lives of our family, the life of this church, may it be that sacrifice, that offering that is given to you in love and that is a pleasant and sweet-smelling aroma to you. For we ask this in the name of Christ. Amen.